I appreciate that, Brother Josh. Praise the Lord, we have one we can lean on. Amen. John chapter 5, if you would, this morning. John chapter 5. The new devotionals are on the back table. You're already a day late if you don't have one. So today is the second, if the counter in my head is correct. And so make sure that you pick those up if you use them. I'll just read one while you're turning. Right. Pick one up if you need one. Not really going to do that. John chapter 5. That's not too hard a target to find. John 5. Lord willing, we'll pick up back on sermons of the kings and the prophets here as we type a few of that. But just felt impressed with John 5. Kind of thought about this verse a couple weeks ago, or this past couple weeks ago, and just felt today was the day. So this is where we are. John chapter 5. Look down at verse 24 if you would. John 5 and verse 24. We're going to go back and fill in the context once we get started, but just save us a little bit of time. We'll skip down to verse 24 to keep from having to read all of it. Verse 24, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's an amen verse right there. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man," God in the flesh. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to work on this thought this morning, kind of a bulky, wordy title, but Jesus, God in the flesh, and his word on salvation and resurrection. Jesus, God in the flesh, and his word on salvation and resurrection. I tried to come up with a flowing title, but I just finally gave up, and so we're going to go with this morning. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this morning as we look into his word today. Brother Wyatt, why don't you lead us in prayer.
God, we need you. We praise you. We thank you for all you've done. We ask Lord, you truly now meet with us this hour. Be with our hearts and minds clear. Help us, Lord, to focus and center our attention upon your word. I ask Lord, you be with pastors and preaching your word, and you to give him liberty to teach and preach what thus saith the Lord. And let us see our need for you, our healing that can only come from you.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. This passage has a lot to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is God, Almighty God. Many, of course, today deny that. It's heresy to deny that Jesus is not God in the flesh. Matter of fact, John's very clear. If we deny such thing, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And I'm just believe this enough to believe that if you don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, I don't understand how you can be saved, because you're rejecting a truth that he says of himself, that he is God, very God. So this passage is going to deal with this as Jesus deals with the Pharisees. In verses 17 through 23, Jesus is going to affirm his deity, to affirm his deity. Back up to chapter 5 and verse 1, if you will. We'll fill a little context in here so we can kind of get a running start at our passage. In verse 1, Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem because it is another of the festivals or feasts of the Jews, and there's one taking place at Jerusalem, so he's going up for that purpose. In verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so he goes up to Jerusalem, to the place where this feast was taking place, and it was while he was there that he comes upon this guy, this man, at the pool of Bethesda. And it was said of the pool of Bethesda that at certain times an angel would descend and stir the waters of the pool. And then the very first person who would step in after that water was stirred, that they would be healed of all their diseases. In verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in is made whole or was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So we had this situation going on with this angel. Now naturally, I think it would make sense to us that this would attract a large number of ill people. Yes. Large number of the sick and diseased of both men and women who would come, of course, hoping that they could be the first in the pool in order to have their disease healed. And you can see in verse 3, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So you've kind of got to get this picture in your mind around the pool of Bethesda that we've got multitudes. It says a great multitude. I don't know how many that is in numbers, but it's a lot. We have a lot of sick people. And you can imagine how many that must have been as word spread that there was a hope of being healed if you could get into this pool first after the troubling of the waters. And so we have multitudes of people camped out around the pool of Bethesda waiting for this stirring of the water, which we won't get into today, but waiting for that stirring so that they could be the first person into the water in order to be healed. And it says, of course, that that they were hoping to get in first. And you can imagine, if you think about it a minute, what must have been the mad rush to get into this pool at the stirring of the water. And it must have been a pitiful sight. I mean, you have blind men trying to find their way to the pool to get in first. You know, you have some, of course, who had diseases, but they were still able to move and get around, who, of course, I would think were probably always about the first people in the pool. You had those who were deaf. Maybe some had to tell them that the pool had been stirred, and they would hear, but it was too late, but they would rush for the pool. Probably the most pitiful sight, I would think, would be those who were paralyzed, those who were unable to get there. You know, and you can imagine maybe someone paralyzed in their legs and trying to crawl on their elbows to get to the pool first, to be the first one in. And I can imagine they were probably people, knowing people, they were probably people trampled, you know, as people ran over them trying to get to the pool to be the first one. You know, this sort of situation, people aren't exactly courteous. Amen. So I can imagine there were those who were trampled. And there were some who had to be carried, and you just had to hope and be thankful if you had some people like that guy had those four friends who let him down through the roof. If you had some friends who could maybe carry you to the pool on a litter or however they got there, I can imagine some of them just grabbing some guy and throwing him in the water, trying to get him in there first. And so it must have been a pretty pitiful sight as you think about all of this that had to have been taking place there. Now, while they were there, of course, Jesus encounters this lame man. This man, the Bible says, had been lame for some time, and he'd been trying to make it into the pool for some time as well. And the Bible tells us that the trouble that he had was that being lame, he had no one to help him. And because he had no one to help him, his chances of ever getting into the pool first were virtually impossible, likely never to happen. And in verse 7, it says, and the impotent man answered him and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth in before me. I can't even fathom the frustration of that situation. But he said, Lord, I'm here, but no one is here to help me. I can't get into the pool. I don't know. Maybe he was hinting that he was hoping Christ would stay and help him into the water. But he certainly makes a statement here of the fact that he understood that it was going to be virtually impossible for him to ever reach the pool before somebody else did. Now, Jesus, seeing his plight and having compassion on him, healed him of his disease. Isn't that a blessing? It says in verse 8, and Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was whole and took up his bed and walked on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus just steps in and heals him. Now he's not, just in passing, let me note this, that he is not like the modern day faith healers, you know, who demanded faith of the sick person or whose healing took time to take effect, or sometimes whose healing failed and then you blame it on the sick person. That was none of that. The Bible simply says here that with no work, no effort, no faith on the part of the man who was sick, Christ simply healed him. And the Bible tells us, of course, that the healing was immediate. He didn't have to wait for it to take effect. I've seen some of the so-called faith healers who heal somebody supposedly on stage and they can't walk right away, and so they just tell me you need to go home. It may take a couple of months for it to take effect. It just says immediately he was healed. And the Bible says, of course, he got up immediately and walked as Jesus told him to do so. But there's an important part of the detail, of course, that you don't want to miss, and that in important part of the detail for the story's sake or for our context sake is at the end of verse 9, where it says that all these things happened on the Sabbath day. Took place on the Sabbath day. Now the Jews and the Pharisees, as most of us know here on a Sunday morning, were true legalists. A legalist is not somebody who has dress standards. A legalist is not somebody who believes in separation or holiness. A legalist is someone who believes that you must do something in order to obtain salvation. You've got to work in some way. The Pharisees and the Jews, as we know this morning, believed that you had to keep the Old Testament law. Legalism always leads to the same thing. It leads to greater and more burdensome legalism. And of course, the more law you have, the more you get. Until finally, to come down to the point that they'd become so legalistic in their approach to the law that the Bible tells us that they had a prohibition even against carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. Verse 10, and the Jews therefore said to him, that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, and it is not lawful for you or for thee to carry thy bed. Now, before you get this image of this lame guy carrying a king-sized bed, four posters, and a canopy, right, that's not what this is. Most people back then simply had a bedroll, we would call it, or a mat. That's what most people slept on. And so he just rolls up his bed and gets up and begins to walk. Now, one of the errors that the Pharisees had when it come to making these burdensome laws, as it says in verse 8 and 9, that they were not to do any work, not even carry your bed on the Sabbath day. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus had told the man to do. He said, get up and carry your bed and walk. Jesus was saying to him this. He was saying, look, you're healed. You have been healed. There's no need hanging around this pool like a sick person. So take up your bed and walk. I could probably make a message out of that. Once you get saved, there's no sense in hanging around like a sick person. Get up and do something and get on with your new life. And so Jesus tells the man, take up your bed and walk and go. And so the Pharisees see him walking. And of course, they're outraged by this. Matter of fact, they are so outraged, we're told in verse 15 and 16, that they determined that they're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you get so outraged, you're going to kill somebody. Son, that's outraged. And so they were absolutely outraged. Verse 15 says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. The reason he did that is because they'd asked him earlier who it was that had healed him, which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. How dare Jesus tell a man to carry his bedroll on the Sabbath day? He deserves to die because of his violation of our legalistic standard. And so this is what was taking place. Now, because of all this, in verse 17 is where we begin to see the confrontation between the Pharisees and Christ. So far, up to verse 17, the confrontation has been between the poor healed guy who finally gets healed. He's just rejoicing because he's been made whole. Oh, come on. He's been laying around this pool all these years, hoping to get into the pool, but he could never get into the pool. People stepped on him and stomped on him as he tried to crawl to the pool, could never make it. Jesus comes along and heals him, and he didn't even have to get wet. Amen. God just immediately healed him. And now he's rejoicing over that. And the very first thing that happens is the Pharisees come along and says, you should still be lame because he should never have healed you on the Sabbath day. I just said, are you crazy? Yeah. I'm just glad to be healed. Amen. And so in verse 17, the confrontation so far has been between the Pharisees and the healed guy. In verse 17 now is where the confrontation begins between Christ and the Pharisees. In this confrontation from verse 17 down to about verse 23 or so, he's going to further infuriate them. And the way he's going to further infuriate them is he's going to claim that not only does he have the right to heal on the Sabbath day, but he can heal who he wants, when he wants, however he wants, because he is God in the flesh. Now, if you think carrying your bedroll is going to stir up a stink, this is really going to stir one up. Because he insinuates that he's God and therefore he can do what he wants, when he wants, on any day he wants. And so they're going to have this confrontation. Now notice in verse 17, Jesus asserted that he had healed this man on the Sabbath day because he says, my Father works on the Sabbath day and so do I. He says in verse 17, but Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto on the Sabbath day, in other words, and I work. You got to remember, the Sabbath was created for us, not for God. The Bible says that on the seventh day, God rested from the work of creation. But God hasn't rested from his work on the Sabbath day. He just rested from the work of creation. God still works on the Sabbath day. God still works all the time. He is God. Sabbath wasn't made for God. It was made for us so that we might remember him. And so he is still the God of the Sabbath. Now notice he says, my Father works on the Sabbath day, and so do I. What do you mean, why would I heal this man on the Sabbath day? My Father works today, and so do I. Now you need to notice how he says it, because the Pharisees did. He doesn't say, our Father works on the Sabbath day. He said, my Father works on the Sabbath day. Now that meant that Jesus was saying that he had a unique relationship that was beyond the relationship that any man had with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Father, which is different than saying he is our Father. Now the Pharisees understood that, exactly what he meant, because look in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. My Father is God, and I am God, and we work on the Sabbath day. What do you mean? Why did I heal this poor man on the Sabbath day? We work, me and God the Father, work on the Sabbath day. And so they understood exactly what he meant. This was a declaration. This was a clear, outright, straightforward, forthright declaration of his deity. And again, no matter what the heretics say, Christ was God, and Christ claimed to be God. I don't care what somebody writes in their theology book. I don't care what some denomination who rejects the deity of Christ says. Jesus did declare himself to be deity. Jesus did declare himself to be God in the flesh. God made it clear exactly who he believed, or Jesus made it clear exactly who he knew himself to be. Some of these groups will tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be deity. I beg you to differ. He absolutely did. And the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying when they said, this is outrageous. Not only is he telling this guy to dare to carry his mattress on the Sabbath day, but now he's making himself equal with God the Father. And the Pharisees understood this to be a clear, straightforward declaration of his deity. And then in verses 19 through 23, Jesus is not only going to agree with them concerning what he's saying, Jesus is going to agree with them in the sense he's going to say, you said that you think I'm saying this. Well, let me help you out. I am saying it. I am deity. I am God in the flesh. And so he's not only going to affirm his agreement with what they were saying, but he's going to indeed affirm that he and God are equal. Now notice in verse 19, he affirms in verse 19 that he and the Father are equal in ability, or they are equal in work. It says, and then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And he affirms his deity, the fact that he and the Father are equal in ability and works. We do the same works. We have the ability to do the same things. And he affirms his equality with the Father and their equality in work and ability. Then in verse 20, he affirmed that he and the Father are equal in knowledge. He says in verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. He says, marvel at this. The Father and I are equal in knowledge. We're equal in our understanding of what's going on and what's happening and what the Father's plan is. We are equal in knowledge. We're not only equal in ability and might, but we're also equal in knowledge. Then thirdly, he affirmed that he and the Father were equal because they are equal in power. In verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Oh, come on, this is a big one right here. He says, God the Father can raise people from the dead, and guess what? So can I, because I am God in the flesh, and as surely as God the Father can raise the dead, I am able to do so as well. I would submit this morning that there's probably not much that we think of as a greater demonstration of the power of Almighty God than the ability to give life, and to give life even to that which was dead. And Jesus says, the Father and I are equal in deity because he raises the dead, and so do I. And he affirms again his deity, his equality with the Father. And then he affirmed that he and the Father were equal in authority, which explains why the Father and the Son determined together that judgment would be given unto Christ. The responsibility to judge man would be given unto Jesus in verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He says, we're equal in authority. Therefore, it was no problem for the Father and the Son to decide that the Son would be the one who would judge all mankind. We talk about standing before God and being judged of God. The reality is every man will be judged by Jesus Christ because judgment was given unto him. That's equality in authority. Listen, one of the highest authorities is the authority to judge. And Jesus said, the Father and I are equal in authority. As a demonstration of that, we have agreed that I will be the one who will judge all mankind. Why shouldn't he be the one to judge, since he's the one who gave his life that we might be saved? So why should not judgment be given to him when it comes to judge those who have rejected the gift which he gave his life to provide? And so they're equal in authority. And then, not only that, but they were also, he affirmed that he and the Father were equal in honor and glory. If you notice in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. I would think that right there probably would have jarred their preserves, don't you reckon, if you'd been standing there? When he says, not only are we equal in power, not only are we equal in authority, but all of the honor that belongs to the Father also belongs unto me. Because we are equal in glory and we are equal in honor. I can't imagine what their faces must have looked like when Jesus says, oh, and by the way, the Father and I are both deity. I'm equal with God. And I want you to understand this morning that all the honor and glory that belongs to him also belongs unto me. And if they weren't ready to kill him before, they probably were certainly ready to kill him by now. This is so much so that any person who refuses to honor Christ as God in the flesh, he says, doesn't honor the Father either. Come on, look what he says again in verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. He says, you don't honor God unless you honor me. You don't honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And so he certainly, come on, this is a straightforward 5-point affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is exactly who he says he is. So Jesus was telling the Pharisees, in essence, this. He says, if you're persecuting me for saying that I'm equal with the Father, that I am God, very God, well, that's exactly what I'm saying too. That's exactly who I am. Now, notice this next. We see the deity of Christ affirmed, but then in the next few verses, we see the deity of Christ and its connection to salvation and resurrection. Because he now begins to take all this deity and apply it to two all-important statements that he's going to make. And he makes two very important statements. Now, you have to remember, y'all still with me? Amen. You've got to remember everything that's just happened because it's so important to what he's about to say. He has just finished laying out how he is deity, how he is God in the flesh, how he and God the Father are equal. He's just finished affirming that he and the Father are equal in ability, equal in knowledge, equal in power, equal in authority, and equal in honor. That he is an always equal with God and is God. So he's just finished laying that out. And having laid that out, he makes two extremely powerful statements and important statements based on his deity in verse 24 and 5. Notice what he says in verse 24. One of those statements is in reference to salvation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Hey, come on now, listen. I don't think you're getting it. Remember what he has just said. He has just said, I am God in the flesh. We are equal in knowledge, and I am the Son of God, equal with God the Father in every way, in every manner, in every way you can imagine. We are one in the same. So he rolls from that into verse 24. He says, based on that deity, based on the fact that I am God, very God, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you. You want to underline those words. I say unto you. I who? The one who has just affirmed his deity. I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Come on, that's a pretty powerful statement. That's a pretty powerful promise. When the one who has affirmed his deity in those fivefold statements comes now, rolls straight into this affirmation in verse 25 or 24 where he says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Amen. In other words, you have the word of God on this. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And then he makes another powerful statement. That'd be plenty. But then he makes another powerful statement in verse 25 after the same manner. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. And now is, because he's going to experience resurrection here shortly. But verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, come on, that's a big deal. There's coming an hour very shortly when all of those who are in the grave, all of those who are dead, are going to hear my voice. And when they hear my voice, they're going to come up out of the grave.
Amen.
Truly, truly, I say unto you that this is going to happen. Now, if I were to tell you this morning, I say unto you, according to my great power, there's coming a time when I will say something and all the dead will rise first. You'll think to yourself, I need to find a new church, or we need to get a new preacher, one or the other. But this is the very Son of God who says, verily, verily, truly, truly, there is coming an hour very soon in which all those who are dead are going to hear my voice and I will rise up. This is his word on resurrection. We have his word on salvation in verse 24. Now verses 25 through 29, we have his word on resurrection. I think it's important to notice again how he affirms who he is, and then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. First, notice this. Christ, God in the flesh, explained the means of salvation to us. In verse 24, this is God's word on the subject of salvation. You know, man talks today about how are you saved? Well, I think, you know, you have to do certain things. I think you need, try to need be a good person. You know, you maybe need to deal with the issues of our day and social issues and social reform and all the things that man talks about in hopes of obtaining eternal life. And people surmise and ponder go back and forth and think about, you know, what could be. How do you know you're going to heaven, and try to convince themselves they are. And so they've got all these ideas and surmisings. But in verse 24, we have God's word on salvation. Don't forget where we've been. Five affirmations about the fact that he is God, very God. And in verse 24, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you. And he gives us his word on salvation in verse 24. Come on, that makes this an extremely important verse, don't you think? This is God's word on salvation. First of all, he says this, and this is nothing new to many of us this morning, but in verse 24, God said, did you hear me? God said that salvation, in order for salvation to take place, a man must believe on Christ. He must believe on God in the flesh. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I, God, say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And so the very first thing God tells us on the subject of salvation is that we must believe on Christ. Now, you and I know this morning, most of us do, that belief here refers to more than the belief of facts. You can believe that Jesus lived all day long and still go to hell. That's a belief in fact. It is more than a belief in fact. The Greek word that's used here for the word believeth on him, or the words believeth on him, simply means to commit something to the trust of another. That's what the word means, to commit something to the trust of another, to put in one's trust. It is to be utterly and completely convinced of the truth of a thing, so much so that you've put all of your trust in that. And so to believe on Jesus for salvation means that I have put all of my hope for heaven on Christ. I have committed my eternity. I have committed my soul. I've committed all of my hope for heaven on him. I've committed it and put it into his hands and what he has done for me. That's what it means to believe on him. In other words, Christ said that we must give up all hope of anything else. Come on, say amen. I must give up hope of my baptism, my good works, my social reform, my social gospel. I must give up all hope of my goodness and my keeping the commandments and being a good person and my generosity and my kindness. I must give up all hope of those things. I may not have to give them up, but I need to give up all hope of those and place 100% of my faith on Christ and what he did on Calvary when he died in our place. God says, if you want to know how to be saved, I say unto you, here's what you do. You believe on Christ and what he did. We must give up all notion of everything else that we can do in the flesh and believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, died in our place. But then notice what else he said in verse 24. This must all be done in accordance with his word. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me. It's important to notice that hearing comes before believing. Amen. He says, you must hear my word and then believe. Put all of your confidence in me. Listen, nobody can truly put their hope in Christ for salvation until they have heard of his work to save. You can't put your hope in salvation until you've heard the word of salvation. You can't put your hope in Christ until you've heard who Christ is. And the only way to know any of those things for certain is in his word. He says in verse 24, "He that heareth my word." Are you tuning into the context? I, God in the flesh, I, the one equal with the Father, I, God, very God, say unto you, he that hears my word, God's word, and believeth. Hearing always has to come before believing. Hearing his word on the subject of salvation means that God has revealed his way, his will on this matter. And in it, you and I must place our faith and our hope. Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm not. How can you know that you're saved? I mean, is it possible to know? I believe that you know, there's all kinds of religions and ideas. I believe there's all kinds of ways to heaven. I believe that every man has to do, you know, what he thinks is right. Well, I beg to differ, because God in the flesh said, he that heareth my word and believeth on me hath everlasting life. This is God's word. You can think anything you want, but this is God's word on the subject. This answers all of those people who have a feeling. This answers all those people who have an opinion. This answers all those people who have their own belief. This answers the opinion of all those who have their own God or their own way or believe there are many ways. This answers all those who have their own view concerning God and salvation, because this is God's word on salvation in verse 24 when he says, I'm saying unto you, hear my word and believe. Transfer all of your hope off of your baptism, off of your morality, off of your own views which are tainted by your sinful nature, and place them on me. As it's been said, if there's any other way to be saved, I'm lost, because I've got all of my hope in him. This is the one time it's good to have all your eggs in one basket. Amen. To have all your hope and all of your trust in him. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is the truth. Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who is God and equal with the Father, went on to give those who hear the gospel, hear his word, and believe. He goes on then to give them a precious promise. Jesus says, I'm saying unto you, hear my word and believe. And if you will do that, I say unto you that you have a precious promise. And that precious promise, again, is in verse 24. Jesus packs a lot into one verse. I say unto he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, come on, here's the precious promise. Are you tuned in? Hath everlasting life. I love that word hath, means have. I got it now. I'm not going to get everlasting life. I'm not going to attain everlasting life. I'm not going to live forever one of these days. I'm not going to get everlasting when I get life, when I get to heaven. I have it now. I have, possess. It is a present possession, everlasting life. Well, I think that's pretty bold, preacher. How can you say that if you died right now, you go to heaven? That's pretty arrogant. That's pretty bold. Oh, no. I got the promise of God in the flesh that if I would hear his word and if I would put my faith on him, he would give me everlasting life now. And since I believe him, I believe that too. I have everlasting life. That's a great and precious promise. But here's one thing you have to remember, and that is that everybody lives forever. I mean, we're immortal beings. It doesn't matter whether you're lost or saved. We're all going to live forever. The lost and the saved live forever. So Christ extends his promise. Look what he says. He says, verse 24, hath everlasting life. And here's the rest of the promise. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He says, I'm telling you right now that if you believe my word, you have everlasting life. And just so there's no confusion about this issue, everybody is going to live forever. But if you put your faith in me, you will pass from death unto life. You will pass from condemnation to justification. You will pass from condemnation to righteousness, from condemnation to justice. You will not only live forever, but you're going to live forever with me where I am, because I will remove your condemnation. And you will pass from death unto life. The word pass means to change places. That's what the word literally means. To change or exchange places. I'm going to exchange my condemnation for justification. I'm going to exchange my unrighteousness for righteousness. I'm going to exchange my lost condition for a saved condition. I'm going to exchange my home in the lake of fire for a home in heaven where He is, that we may dwell together forever. If I will hear His word and believe. Jesus said, we're all going to live forever. But those who hear me and believe on me are going to change places. Those who believe and will not only live forever, but will pass from death unto life, they've changed places, and that they too were once under condemnation. But now they've changed their place through faith in the gospel to a place of justification. Come on, that's good stuff. Come on, Jesus is saying, listen up. I say unto you, this is the way it is. This is my promise. This is my word on the subject. And then secondly, the second verily, verily statement that drives all this home even more and drives home how important it is that I've put my confidence and trust in Christ after hearing His word is in verse 25. Here's where this really gets important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Twice he makes this statement, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And here's where the rubber meets the road, verse 29. And it shall come forth, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Oh, come on, this is where it gets serious. This is where verse 24 becomes so important, because the next verily, verily is the verily, verily of resurrection. As I said, this is the verily, verily of resurrection, which Jesus said, who is God, very God, tells us that there's coming a day when He's going to raise up all those who are dead. Look over in Matthew chapter 27. We've been covering this whole idea of resurrection in Institute the last couple weeks. You know how powerful this thing of resurrection is and how powerful our God is. There's actually going to be four resurrections. One of them is not far away from Jesus' point of time, which is why he said, and now is. That first resurrection will be when He comes forth from the grave. And not only will He come forth from the grave, but there will be others who will come forth with Him. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50 says this, and Jesus, when He cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and terrified everybody, and appeared unto many. That'd be a scary thing, wouldn't it? Oh, come on, when your dead husband come walking into the house, or your dead wife, or your dead friend, or your dead enemy comes walking into the house. That would be kind of a frightening thing. This is evidence. These were the first fruits of resurrection, the proof that Jesus would soon come forth as well. Just because of His voice, they came forth from the grave. Then the second one, of course, is the one we're familiar with, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Flip over there, 1 Thessalonians 4. Mm-hmm. The second is the resurrection of the saved at the end of this age, just prior to the tribulation period. It's what we refer to as the rapture, the blessed rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that sounds familiar, sounds like what Jesus said in John chapter 5, "concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Remember what Jesus said, "I say unto you." He says, "This I say by the same word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." That's that condemnation removed and passed from death unto life. And I like how Paul words it in verse 17. He must have believed in the imminent return of Christ, because he says, "Then we which remain." Yes. He must have anticipated that Jesus might be coming in his lifetime. Yeah. Because he says, "We which remain." And considered the fact that he might actually be alive when it takes place. But the rapture will take place, the snatching away, when Jesus will come and all those who have died in Christ will raise up at his coming in the air. And then thirdly, there's the resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7, we were talking about this in Institute last week. The fact that I think there'll probably be as many people saved in the tribulation period as maybe has been saved in the last 2,000 years. There's going to be multitudes come to know Christ during during the tribulation period. The only problem is many of those, most of those will never survive the tribulation period, because they will become martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. They will die for their faith. I think we're going to see one of the greatest periods of revival. One of the purest forms of Christianity that's existed in a long time will exist during the tribulation period, because in order to get saved, you not only give up your family and your passion, your drinking and your carousing, you give up your life in order to be saved. You talk about a purified Christianity. When people are getting saved, knowing it will most likely cost them their life to do so, you have one of the purest forms of Christianity we've seen since the Dark Ages. In Revelation chapter 7, those who died during the tribulation period will be raised up at the end of the tribulation period so that they might enter into the millennial kingdom. In chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and sitteth upon the throne, and many among them." And so we see this resurrection where those who are saved during the tribulation period and gave their life will be raised up. And then, of course, the last resurrection will be the one at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Christ will raise up all those who died without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. The resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Christ will raise up all those who died without Christ, died without accepting the gospel, died without accepting his word, without being saved. We know this passage, of course, because of verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And there'll be nowhere to hide for those who have died without Christ, because the sea will give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell will deliver up the dead which were in them. And they shall be judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the last resurrection, where God will raise up all those who died without Christ, that they might stand before Christ one last time. Now, regardless of which of the four you're talking about, they will all be done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, very God. No matter which resurrection you're talking about, they will all be done in His power. Hang on to Revelation 20 and look back over in our text. Notice what it says in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son life in Himself also. And then He says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all they that are in the grave shall hear His voice, speaking of Himself, and shall come forth, they that have done good, and so forth. So all four of them, no matter which resurrection you're talking about, they will all be done in His power. Well, come on, they're going to all be done in the power of our Savior, who is God in the flesh. Now, while all four of these categories of resurrection Jesus is talking about, regardless of which of the four resurrections you're talking about, they all fall into only two categories. And those two categories are in John 5 and verse 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All four of those resurrections fall under only two categories. They're either the resurrection unto life or the resurrection unto damnation. That's what John, well, those who believe on Christ through the gospel, having heard His word, will be raised up unto the resurrection of life, as described in John 24. Are you saved this morning? Say amen.
Amen.
Then you will be raised up unto the resurrection of life. This is what John called in John chapter 20, the first resurrection. If you still have John or Revelation open, look in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. If you're saved today, again, say amen.
Amen.
Then you are blessed.
Yes.
Because when His voice comes forth, you will come forth as a part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection entails Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection of those who came forth at His voice when He died, and the rapture, and those who will be raised up at the end of the tribulation period, the resurrection unto life. Blessed are you to have escaped condemnation and to be raised up unto this resurrection, because you don't want any part of the second resurrection, which Jesus refers to as the resurrection unto damnation. Those who have never been saved, those who died without believing on Jesus through the gospel after hearing His word, will be raised up later to face judgment for their rejection and their failure to accept the gospel. Again, what Jesus called in John 5:29, the resurrection unto damnation. Look at verse 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Good and evil, obviously we know this morning that good doesn't mean good works. You have to read it in context. The good that he speaks of in verse 29 is verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall pass from condemnation unto life. You know what it says in verse 24? It says, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from life unto death. So when we get down to verse 29, shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. That good thing is to believe Jesus' word and accept Him as your Savior.
Amen.
And it is evil to reject Him.
Yes.
And when you reject Him, you bring upon yourself the resurrection unto damnation. This is what John over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6 referred to as the second resurrection. This is the one that lands you at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 11 or 20, verses 11 through 15 or so. And so Jesus says, this is my word on this issue. Now, in closing, notice in verse 28 of John 5, and we'll be done, Jesus says this, marvel not at this. That's hard to do because I'm marveling over the whole thing. But Jesus says, marvel not at this. Don't let this seem unreal to you, impossible to you. He says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice. We're not, when he says marvel not, he's not saying that we shouldn't wonder at it, because I certainly wonder at it. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't sit back and go, oh man, this is something else right here. This is amazing. He's not saying in that sense we shouldn't marvel at it. What he's saying is this. No. His statement of marvel not is based on the speaker. Who is the speaker? Well, the speaker is Christ, the one who is equal with God. The one who is equal in knowledge and power and authority and honor and glory. The one who said, I say unto you, I, God in the flesh, say unto you that there is coming a time when they will hear my voice and come forth from the grave. In other words, there's no need to marvel out at this or over this, because I am the one who is saying it. I'm not to marvel in the sense of how could this be? I'm not to marvel at this in the sense that this doesn't make any sense. I don't see how this is possible. No, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which they will hear my voice and they will come forth, because I am God. And they will come forth. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that are contained therein. He made us out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into our nostrils. We became a living soul. He's the one who raised the dead himself during his earthly ministry and brought went on it at his death. Not only did he raise up, but he brought others with him. Why would we ever question or marvel at the truth that this might be possible? Because of who he is that said it. He has the power to raise all he desires. He says in 5:21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. In verses 25 through 29, he again states that he has that power. Now listen this morning. It's not a matter of whether or not we will be raised up in this day. It's not a matter of whether or not Christ has the power to do this. He does. He's God. It's not a matter of if it will come or if it will happen. It's not a matter of that. It's only a matter of when it's going to take place. It's only a matter. That's settled. No, he said there is coming a day in which they will hear my voice and the dead will come forth. That matter is settled. There is going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That is absolutely settled. What isn't settled yet, maybe for some people, some of us have settled this, but some may not have, whether here or listening over the live stream, is a matter of which resurrection we will choose. That's the issue that has to be settled. Which will I choose in this life? The resurrection unto life or the resurrection unto condemnation? Here's the amazing thing, is that you and I get to make that choice for ourselves. We choose whether to be blessed, to be a part of the first resurrection, or we choose to stand in the second resurrection under judgment and condemnation. We make that choice. How do you make that choice? Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, hear my word, believe on me, and you will pass from condemnation unto life. Fail to do so, and you will stand before me in condemnation and judgment in the second resurrection. If you're here this morning, you're saved, you ought to be so thankful that you have a part in the first resurrection and you have made that choice. Either way, we have a promise from Christ in verse 29. Here's that promise, that assurance from God himself. He says, they're going to hear my voice and raise, and some will be raised unto the resurrection of life. And those who reject me will be raised unto the resurrection of damnation. He says, there's only two ways. There's only two outcomes. There's only two choices. And which one I choose will depend on whether or not I hear his word and believe on him. Put all of our hope on what Christ has done through the gospel. He died on our behalf, took our place. He deserves to be the judge of those who reject him, because it was he who shed his life. Now we're faced with the choice of which will shall we choose, the first or the second. Resurrection to life, resurrection to damnation. Resurrection unto eternal life where Jesus is, or resurrection unto everlasting torment in the lake of fire, separated from God throughout all of eternity. It doesn't seem like much of a choice to me. Oh, come on, say amen. Doesn't seem like much of a choice to me. And it's certainly not a choice I would make out of pride. well, I'm not walking down some aisle and confessing my sin, admitting that I'm a sinner. Can I tell you something? It's not worth going to the lake of fire to save your little bit of pride.
Amen.
I would choose Christ.
Amen.
Is what I would do. Why don't you stand with me if you would?